I understand I was coming through a bit forcefully last night because I was not aware that this sound system was giving me extra help. So if I'm coming through too forcefully, just wave a flag and I'll try to step back a step or two and keep from blasting your ears out. All right, now this morning we come again to our study of the Scripture, approaching the Word of God with a question. What can I give you, Lord? A very natural question from a heart that is filled with awe and worship and praise to God. A subject that really the Scriptures have a lot to teach us. The fact of the matter, as I said, when you look at the matter of giving in the Scripture, it's about 50 to 1, God giving to us and our giving anything to God. That's a pretty heavy ratio. But there are some very important Scriptures that have to do with this, and we're going to begin this morning by reading from the book of Psalms. If you'll turn to Psalm 136, we'll read this psalm together. It's one of those psalms, interestingly enough, that I've heard some unusual comments about over the years, because in certain minds it's too redundant. Repetition of a given phrase. And when I hear people say that, I think that tells me something about where they are in terms of their own response to God. But the fact of the matter is, the repetition here is with great intent. And so we're going to read all 26 verses of Psalm 136 as we begin. And obviously you will see the point of this psalm in the light of our theme, What Can I Give You, Lord? Psalm 136, Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst, for His loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His loving kindness is everlasting. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who smote great kings, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Even the heritage to Israel His servant, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Surely God will bless His word to us today. What can I give you, Lord? One of the most obvious answers from the Scripture is that we can give Him our thanks and our praise. Today we'd like to just do a quick survey as we read through the Scriptures, survey of some of those things, those issues, those realities, those mercies, those blessings for which we ought to give thanks. As I do a study like this, I'm reminded that my personal sphere of thanks is characteristically far too narrow. The spectrum is far too narrow. I think that in reading through the scripture with this question in mind, what can I give you, Lord? And we think of the scriptures that remind us of the very important issue of thanks and praise to God. Our minds are expanded. Our perspective is expanded. And I hope that's what we can do today in our brief study on this subject. And the first thing, of course, that we face, having read this psalm and having read Psalm 100 yesterday, is to recognize that one of the most basic things for which we ought to give thanks is to give thanks to God for who He is. Give thanks to God for those great virtues, those great attributes that the Scriptures teach us about our God. And I remind you, as we consider this, that we're really, in a sense, shut up to the Scriptures. It is true, the Bible says, that there is a revelation of God in nature. Paul says to the Romans that in the creation itself, God has revealed, the Authorized Version says, His eternal power and Godhead. And even without our Bibles, we should be able to read in the very creation itself that there is a great personal creator who is greater than and separate from His creation. We should be able to read that in the creation. Now, many of the pagans don't, of course. They have all sorts of forms of animistic deities, spirits in the stumps, and all of that kind of thing. In our benighted condition as human beings, that's where we are. But God has, in fact, revealed Himself in nature, in the very creation. But to understand God in any complete or definitive sense, we need our Bibles. And to have precision and certainty in knowing what God is like, we have to turn to the book. There's no other real definitive source for us. But as we look into the Scriptures, we find the very nature of God revealed to us in many, many ways. And then knowing that, then when we look around us, we look through different lenses, see? And we realize that the God who's revealed Himself in the Scripture in such wonderful detail is, in fact, evident in so many ways in our lives. I'll quickly thumb back to Psalm 100. It's just a few pages back. And I'll point out again the fact that in this wonderful psalm of thanksgiving, after calling us to thanksgiving in verse 4, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise," says the psalmist. Now he comes right to the fundamental issue, for why are we called to thanksgiving and praise? Well, the psalmist might have mentioned the fact that He gives us food to eat. He might have mentioned the fact that He sustains our biological existence day by day. He could have said many things, but notice what he does say. For the Lord is good. Oh, that's what He's like. It's His character. That's His nature. He's a good God. Not only that, His loving kindness. Oh, there's another attribute. His loving kindness. We saw a lot of that over here in Psalm 136. That wonderful Old Testament word, chesed. You have to have a little saliva in your throat to say that. As you know, that in the New Testament, the attributes of God in mercy and grace are very clear and distinct. We've defined that before, but let me repeat a definition. Mercy in God is that in the heart of God which delights to withhold judgment, that He is not quick to judge. He restrains judgment. Mercy is, in a sense, a negative attribute. It's a holding back of His judgment. Grace in the New Testament, however, is just the opposite. In mercy, He withholds what we do deserve. In grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. And in the New Testament, these are quite distinct. In the Old Testament, these two great attributes of God seem united in one. And this is this interesting Hebrew word, chesed, His loving kindness. Sometimes in the Authorized translated, His mercies. But it has to do with the goodness of God in both restraining His judgment and in giving what we don't deserve. And here the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. He's a God of loving kindness. Notice he's also everlasting. That's another attribute of God, his eternity. Notice he also says in his faithfulness. And then he adds it to his generational. So notice the attributes of God that he just unfolds before us. He talks about his goodness, his loving kindness, his everlasting nature, his faithfulness, and that he's a generational God. All of these are attributes of God. That's why the psalmist says, give thanks to him. And I know we like to read this psalm at Thanksgiving, and well, we should. We should read it often. But really, the psalmist is calling us to thanksgiving for something far more basic than the turkey and the potatoes and gravy. He's calling us to give thanks to God for who he is. And so he unfolds to us some of his glorious attributes. Goodness and faithfulness and eternity. My, what a glorious, glorious scene. That we see in Psalm 136, we read it. Give thanks to the Lord. For what? For he is good. Why, these men who gave us these psalms really understood something about God that made them come up to the point of thanksgiving that in fact is worship. Because when we come to God and thank him that he is good and thank him that he is everlasting, do you see it in verse 2? That he is loving in his kindness and that he is... Well, these attributes just unfold before us with delight. This, fellow believers, is true worship. When we come to thank and praise God for who he is and what he is like, I fear that many people live quite void. Oh, they may be true believers on their way to glory, but I think it's easy for us to live with very little of this in our lives. We are such creatures of time and sense. And it's easy for us to be so preoccupied with that which our physical senses can get a hold of, things around us. And we're going to see we should be thankful for these too. But the bedrock issue of our responsibility in giving to God what he deserves and what he delights in, we give him thanks and praise for who he is. I think of that statement way over in the book of Revelation. Turn there for just a moment. It's all the way at the other end of your Bible. But in Revelation chapter 11, there's an interesting statement. Then it's one of many, many statements. In Revelation 11, we see the elders, these 24 elders around the throne. And in verse 17, they say, we give thee thanks, O Lord. Now, this is in eternity. This is in the glory. And they're still giving him thanks there. But notice what they say. We give thee thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who art and who was. What are they saying? We thank you, O God. You are the Almighty God. You always have been. You exist. You always will exist. What are they talking about? Talking about the nature of God. His attributes. In essence, that he is the great I Am. He is the eternal one who has existence in and of himself. And in the glory, these 24 elders give him thanks for who he is. What a great privilege it is. What a great privilege to come to know the living God and to thank him for who he is. We'll hurry on for the sake of time. We could spend a lot of time on this. But let's go on to another matter of thanksgiving. The scriptures make it very clear that if we are enlightened in our Christian lives, we also will give thanks and praise to God because we see his hand in history. And that's the bulk of the psalm we read. Did you notice the historic elements there? And now notice the psalmist begins in Psalm 136 by thanking God. He's a loving kind God who is loving kindness. Give thanks to God that it's everlasting. Give thanks to God for his great wonders. Notice he made the heavens. And he starts out with God as creator. And in these opening verses, he talks about elements of the creation. The making the heavens and spreading out the earth. And making the great lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. He thanks God for his creatorial power. Do you do that? Do I do that? Our culture doesn't. We live in a culture that's committed to uniformitarianism. We call it evolution. That all the things that we see are just the chance arrangement of molecular substance over eons of time. What benighted condition we're in as a culture. Now, the psalmist had enough sense to realize that there is a creator. That is he who brought all the things into existence. That he who spread out the heavens. That is he who created the sun and the moon. And he starts out by giving thanks to God for this. And then he goes on to look at other dimensions of the hand of God in history. And so in verse 10, he starts to talk about some elements in the history of Egypt, of Israel. And he takes their minds back to the bondage in Egypt and the great deliverance that God accomplished in the Exodus. And he opened the sea before them, having smitten the Egyptians and the firstborn. And he led them through the wilderness, and he led them into the land and gave them victory over their enemies. And one by one, he just recounts some of the major steps of that important part of their history as a nation. And in each case, he says, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. God is a God of loving kindness. He has expressed his chesed, his mercy and grace to us in all of these things which he has done. And the psalmist sees the hand of God in history and gives thanks. I'm tempted to reflect on some things, being a lover of history. I think, for example, some of the things you consider when you even look at the events of history from the point of view of just a historian. Some of the great, for example, some of the great military events in the history of our own country, and how God obviously, providentially worked to protect us as a nation. In my own life, I think of things that are so providential that God has done to help and to protect. And I'm sure we don't see the half of it. When we get to glory and we're able to see the top side of the tapestry, to go back to an illustration that's often been used, I think we will be absolutely amazed to see how many times the hand of God was upon those events in our life, expressing his loving kindness and his tender mercy. And we ought to give him thanks for that. Now, we need to pause here a moment and confess that sometimes this needs to be boiled down to the details. Think, for example, what Paul says when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He's talking about those who, in their religious darkness, are confused. And so he says to Timothy, no, we don't deny people eating this and eating this. And find religious virtue in abstaining from foods. In fact, he says everything is good because God created all of this food for us and it ought to be received with thanksgiving. And it's on the basis of this passage that we as Christians bow our heads and give thanks before we eat. That's literally what Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Never ceases to amaze me as I go into a restaurant. How many people are just like the cattle on the farm? You throw the food in the trough and they start eating. They never give a thought to pause and to thank God. But you see, this is a part of the same perspective. Where did that oatmeal come from this morning? Or whatever you ate for breakfast? Do you think that came from the store? How benighted are you? Oats don't come from the store. Where did they come from? It came from the soil. What made that seed sprout? What made that oat stem grow? What formed the seed on the top of that oat plant? How did all of this happen? Just happened? Oh, come on, folks. This is the hand of God. And we ought to acknowledge it, Paul says. We give him thanks. Now, it's easy to misread this. There are many, many illustrations. Turn into 2 Chronicles, if you can find that in your Bible. Probably these pages are stuck together because we don't read this much. But in 2 Chronicles, there's a statement in verse chapter 28 that illustrates this point of how easy it is to misread the hand of God. In 2 Chronicles 28, we find ourselves in the history of Judah at the time of King Ahaz. He was not one of those sterling characters, by the way. If you read through the scriptures, you find some very, very negative things about this man. For example, notice verse 19, 2 Chronicles 28:19. Ahaz had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to God. Well, I don't know what that means to you, but that reminds me of the culture in which we live. Lack of restraint. Just do it. Anyway, if it feels good, do it. Wait a minute, says God. There is such a thing as moral restraint. You don't just do something because it feels good. There is a moral restraint that characterizes mature, responsible, moral people. And Ahaz broke that down. But notice what else. Just specifically, look down at verses 22 and 23. Now, in the time of his distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But there became a downfall to him and all Israel. What happened here? Well, he went to war with the Syrians. And the fact of the matter is, in the whole context of things, God was using the Syrians to punish Judah, to bring them to their knees, to show them they'd better turn back to God. He had told them that long before. Remember when they were in the wilderness, God told Israel, if you disobey me, if you turn to the idolatrous ways of the people around you, I'll put my punishing hands on you. I'll give you the swat on the bottom that you need. And one of the ways I'll do it is by bringing your enemies in, and you'll suffer at the hands of your enemies. And that's what was happening here. And the king totally misread this. And because the Assyrians were successful in coming against him militarily, he decided their gods were better than his, and so he began to worship them. How wrong can you be? The very wrong way to turn in this. What he should have read in this was, God is trying to get our attention. This is the very thing he said he would do. He would give us the terrible experience of being defeated in battle so that we would realize that we've neglected our worship of God. We've been unfaithful to him. And we turn back to him and appeal for his help. No, no, no. No. Ahaz decided that the gods of these people up in Damascus are better than his gods, so he starts to worship them. What folly. What folly. And so you see, it isn't as though it's always safe to just simply jump to conclusions about the things that happen around us. Because let's face it, folks, there are forces at work in this world that are very evil. And the enemy of our souls can do some fascinating things and deceive us and distract us. So we need spiritual discernment as we look at history, as we look at the events even of our own lives and try to conclude the reasons and the causes. But all of this notwithstanding, the scriptures teach us that we should learn to see the hand of God in history and in our own lives. And give him thanks for his hand upon us. As you see in Psalm 139, he finally comes down to say at the end of that long, long list of things for which he is thanking God, he finally gives to say, and we thank God because he gives food to all flesh. So he starts out by looking at the hand of God in creation, and then he goes to see the hand of God in the history of the nation of Israel, and finally he sees the hand of God toward all the human race. What a God we have. He makes it rain upon the just and the unjust. He gives food to all peoples. Oh, thank God, the psalmist says, for his loving kindness. Related to that, we need to learn to thank God for people. I found this is one of the shortcomings of my prayer life. I haven't done this enough, I confess. And even in reworking through this study, I've become aware of the fact that this tends to be a weakness, not only in my life, but I think in a lot of us, because I think back over a lot of instances in our prayer sessions, for example, in our assembly, and wonder how much prayer. Oh, we pray a lot about physical infirmities. Wow. Sometimes our prayer meetings are like an organ recital. And we hear more about livers and broken bones and this. And I'm not making fun. We should pray about this. I've been in pain. I've had my problems. And I'm grateful that people pray for it. I'm not minimizing that. But sometimes that's almost the extent of it. And one of the things we don't often do, I fear, is we don't often give thanks for people. But when I look at, for example, the New Testament, I see Paul writing to these churches. He wrote to the Ephesians and said, I give thanks to God for you. He wrote to the Philippians. He said, I give thanks to God in every prayer of mine for you. Paul thanking God for these people that had come to Christ through his ministry and that stood with him and behind him prayerfully as he went out to serve God in other places. Then Paul says, every time I pray, I thank God for you. Is that a part of your prayer life, fellow believers? Thanking God for people? Now, specifically, thank God for people who were involved in your godly heritage in 2 Timothy 3. Paul says, look, Timothy, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. How many of you had that experience? From a child, you knew the Holy Scriptures. Do you thank God for those people who in your childhood faithfully poured His truth into your life? I hope you do. I hope you do. It's a great heritage. Not all have that heritage. In the same chapter, Paul says, Timothy, another thing for which you should be thankful is not only a godly heritage, but you should be thankful for godly example. Timothy, you have seen my faith, my commitment to God, and my persecutions, and my experience with God. You've seen that, Timothy. Oh, that becomes important. And so point number two, you're thanking God for people. Are there some people that God has brought into your life that were His ministry to you, even by the example of their lives? A whole flood of memories come to me. People for whom I'm thankful to God, who invested their lives in me, and who lived Christ before. We're not worshiping people. No, we're not unduly setting people on a pedestal. We're doing what the Scriptures teach us to do. And that is to acknowledge that God uses human beings as His instrument of blessing, and we ought to give Him thanks. In fact, Paul says, and he writes to the Galatians, says, let him who teaches respond to him who is taught respond to him who teaches in all things. It's a wonderful thing. And we go on then, not only people who were examples in our lives, but people who actually taught the Word of God to us. How many times we miss the opportunity to honor God by giving thanks for His instruments of blessing in our lives. I think of the man who taught the courses in systematic theology that I took in seminary. And while people may say that's another whole, I don't know, the fact of the matter is, this man was God's ministry to me in a very crucial time of my life. And I am so grateful for the hours that he spent preparing himself and challenging my heart in the truth of the Scriptures. How thankful I am for that ministry, if I'm in my right mind. Now, I confess days can go by when I don't even think of this, but the fact of the matter is, part of the reason why I've been able to serve God in the heavy pressure of teaching and teaching and teaching is because this man pumped a lot of stuff into my head. And I'm grateful for that. Grateful for it. He was God's instrument. And that's only one of many illustrations. I'm sure you could come up with illustrations of people who taught the Word of God to you. And that's exactly what we read in Hebrews chapter 13. Turn there for just a minute. Very quickly, notice what the writer of the Hebrews says. In verse 7, he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And down in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Oh, boy, what's he talking about? He's talking about the people who taught the Scriptures to you. The people who led you spiritually. And he says, look, these people have been God's instrument. We ought to be grateful for them. Thank God for the people He has used in our lives. We hurry on. Certainly we thank God for His spiritual blessings. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 1 of that epistle, we are already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you've heard this, and it is biblically true. In a sense, we really don't need to pray, God bless me, bless me, bless me. I want your blessing. Because the fact of the matter is, he's already given us all of his blessings. Did you see that in Ephesians 1? He has blessed us, the apostle says. Notice, let's go there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, he has blessed us, and it's aorist tense, it's already fact, it's done, it's a done deal, folk. He's already blessed us, not only that, but with every spiritual blessing. That's a categorical statement. The full blessings of God, the whole package deal, is already ours in Christ Jesus. I suppose, technically speaking, we should pray, Lord, thank you that you blessed me with every spiritual blessings. Now give me the spiritual sense and the obedience of heart to enter into those blessings and to appreciate them and to avail myself of them. Thank you that they're already mine, Lord. Now give me enough spiritual sense and enough submission of heart to your truth to see them become a reality in my life. That's probably the way we ought to pray. The spiritual blessings of God. And there are many, many ways in which to illustrate this. We saw this again in Psalm 130. The psalmist saying again and again, look, his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. And look at all of these things God has already done for us. The very fact that we know Christ, and that when you have Christ, as Paul says, you have it all. He who did not spare his own son, he said to the Romans, but delivered him up freely for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us a few crumbs from his table? Right? No. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The blessings of God in such wealth abound toward the people of God. Do we give him thanks for that? Do we thank him for his mercy? When you come to the end of the day, you look over the day, you reflect some of the things that weren't so pretty good. At least I do. And I move to say, Lord, I thank you that you're still a God of mercy. Thank you that you don't deal with me according to what I deserve, Lord. Did some dumb things today. I'm sorry. Thank you that you are not quick to whack me and thump my ear. Thank you for your mercies, Lord. And then, there were some things today that I got that I didn't deserve. My endless number of things. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank him for his spiritual blessings. The scriptures teach us that we also thank him, of course. Goodness. We thank him for his temporal mercies. That's yet another thing. Now, this is what we do at Thanksgiving, theoretically. This is what moved our forefathers to establish that pattern, which has now become official in our nation, of course. That is, we officially give God thanks for his temporal mercies. Those people who came and established the Massachusetts Bay colonies came under great hardship and survived. A few of them did that first dreadful winter. And the Native Americans who came and helped them and their crops. And when they came to the end of that year and harvested their crops, they were so grateful to God, they literally set aside a time of thanksgiving. It's well that we do that. We've lost the sense of how to do that in our culture. But all we can do in thanksgiving is watch a football game. But the fact of the matter is, now that God has dealt with us so bountifully, we ought to be thankful for his temporal mercies, for food, for shelter, and for clothing. Now, of course, if we don't see God's hand in this, if we don't see his provision, if we don't understand his providence, then we don't give him thanks. I think of what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, talking about that offering that was being taken by the churches in Achaia and Macedonia to take over to Judea and help hungry and needy Christians over there. Paul says, look all that's happening here. In the first place, You get the blessing in giving. And those of you who are spiritually exercised, thank God for the privilege of being His instrument of help. And then we take the funds over there, and they receive what they need to keep alive, and they give thanks to God for His provision. And the whole thing just resounds on both sides of the line in thanksgiving and praise to God. This is how it ought to be. Why? Because they saw the hand of God in this. It wasn't just a relief operation. The Red Cross can do this superbly well. Man, think of the money that flowed through that organization just within the last few months. And I'm grateful they do it. But most people don't necessarily see the hand of God in this. But when you and I as believers exercise our hearts and minister to people, whether it's a cup of cold water or helping someone into the door, whatever it may be, then we see the occasion of thanksgiving to God for all of His temporal mercies. Just a quick mention of the fact that sometimes this can be misconstrued too. Because we're so good at manipulating, particularly we Americans. I'm reflecting now on something that a missionary told me. He'd gone to one of the African countries, and when he came back on his first furlough, he was really quite devastated because just as he left, one of the people there in that land said to him that, he said, you know, I think some of you agricultural technicians from America have done more to secularize the people here than anything in our history. And he was talking about Christian missionaries. He said, you come here and you tell us not to worship that stump. Before you came, we worshiped that stump. We thought there were spirits. We take our plate of food out there and offer it to the stump. And you came and said, no, don't do that. That stump is just a dead thing, and look at tracks around it. It's the animals eating that food, not the spirits. You shouldn't do that. So you took that away from us, but what did you give us? Well, you brought some special kinds of seed, and you brought some tools, and you showed us how to plow the land more deeply, and how to time our this, and then you brought some fertilizer to us, and you showed us how to use insecticides and herbicides, and now we produce great crops. But you've secularized us. What does it mean to be secular? It doesn't mean to be godless. It just simply means to live as though God wasn't important. That's what secular means. We can do it. We can raise better crops. We can genetically tamper with the seed. We can improve the strain and variety. We can get better fertilizer. We're scientific. We're technicians. We can do it better, right? And it's very possible in all of this to miss the hand of God. Who really makes the seed grow? Oh, yes, He gives us the wisdom to tamper with it genetically and prove better strains and all of that. Who gave us the rocks that we break down with acid to make fertilizer? Who makes all of that growth happen? Me? No, not on your life. Do we see the hand of God in all of these things? It's very easy for us to live secular lives, fellow believers, and to miss the hand of God and to fail to give Him thanks. Let me conclude by reading a poem. A poem that was given to me by Lillian Myers. She wrote this. I love it. The title of the poem is One Word. A question was recently put to me. If one word described you, what would it be? And a torrent of adjectives came to my mind. I surely want others to think that I'm kind and helpful and loving and honest and true, but while saying each word, I instinctively knew that none of these words were just right for me, for I often fall short of what I want to be. Then I thought of the heritage given to me in this land of America, land of the free. I thought of the schools and the teachers I knew, the shelves of the library with books to read through, my wonderful family, my neighbors, my friends, my church, my good health, the list never ends. My marriage so happy, the memory is great, my children, each one with priorities straight. If one word described me, what would it be? Thankful. Yes, thankful. God's been so good to me. Oh God, Father, we pray that you will make us a thankful people. In our sophistication, in our technology, in our busy ways of life, it's so easy for us to think we can do all of these things. And you've given us the help and the ingenuity and the strength and the mercies to do a lot of things. And we can produce medications, and we can do helpful surgeries, and we can produce good crops and make nice cloth and clothing, build nice houses. We can do these things, Father. But we realize that in it all, it is really the hand of God that makes it all possible. If it weren't your hand upon us, we couldn't even draw our next breath, for none of us can keep his own soul alive. As the scriptures say, in you we live and move and have our being. And all of this must be evidence that your mercies, your loving kindness, is everlasting. Teach us what the psalmist knew, to acknowledge that in every part of life, your hand has been seen graciously and mercifully upon us, and your provision for our daily needs, your provision for our spiritual and eternal needs, is all of your grace and mercy, and we give you our thanks. Oh God, make us a thankful people. Deliver us from secularism, from the easy path of living as though God really wasn't important. For you're not only important to us, O Lord, you are our life. You are our strength. You are our resource. You are our provider. You are our life and health and everything else. Give us grateful hearts, we pray. Deliver us from the easy sin of ingratitude. We pray in Jesus' name.